Okay. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, we bless your name, Father God, because you've given all good gifts, Father God, to us. And you've redeemed us from our sin and our rebellion and made us yours. We thank you, Father God, and we ask your blessing over us, your blessing over your word, Father God, today. Lord, you will cause it to prosper and go forth and speak to the hearts of the people you want it to speak to. You'd hide things that you don't want people to know, Father God, at this stage in their development, because you are Jehovah, and our growth and development is in your hands. Blessed be your holy name forever. Amen. Okay, Buchatai. Yeah, it basically means my decrees. This parasha is made up of 3,992 Hebrew letters, 1,013 Hebrew words, 78 verses, and can occupy 131 lines in a Torah scroll. If you'd like to play the first video, please.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Leviticus 26:3 through 27:34. It is called Behukotai, which means by my decrees. If the Israelites followed God's law, God would bless Israel with rain, abundant harvest, peace, victory over enemies, fertility, and God's presence. If they failed, God would wreak misery, consumption, stolen harvest, defeat by enemies, attacks of wild beasts, pestilence, famine, desolation, and timidity. Survivors would be exiled, where they would feel convicted, confess their sins, and atone. God would never forget the covenant. If anyone vowed to offer God the value of a human being, the following scale would apply. Man aged 20 to 60, 50 shekels of silver. Women 20 to 60, 30 shekels of silver. Boys 5 to 20, 20 shekels. Girls 5 to 20, 10 shekels. Boys 1 month to 5 years, 5 shekels. Girl from 1 month to 5 years, 3 shekels. Man 60 or over, 15 shekels. Woman 60 or over, 10 shekels. Vowed animals were considered holy and non-exchangeable. Houses and land were also givable as vow. Nothing that one had identified as condemned could be sold or redeemed. And no human being condemned could be ransomed, but he was to be put to death. Tithe crops were to be God's. Every tenth head of livestock was to be holy to God, and the owner was not to choose good or bad when counting the tithe. And that is Behukotai in 60 seconds.
Okay. This week we read the parasha, and it speaks a lot about blessings and cursings. It speaks a lot about Yah's word. Leviticus 26, verse 3, it says, "If you live by my regulation, observe my mitzvot, and obey them, then I'll provide rain you need in season. The land will yield its produce, and the trees in the field will yield their fruit. Your threshing time will extend until grape harvest and until the time of sowing seed. You will eat as much food as you want and live securely in your land. I will give shalom in the land, and you will lie down to sleep unafraid of anyone. I will rid the land of wild animals. The sword will not go through your land. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall before your sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall before your sword. I will turn towards you and make you productive, increase your numbers, and uphold my covenant with you. You will eat all you want from last year's harvest and throw out what remains of the old to make room for the new. I'll put my tabernacle amongst you, and I will not reject you. But I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke so that you can walk upright." Could you play the second video, please?
Hi everybody, this is Rabbi David Foreman, and welcome to Parshat Behukotai. You are watching Aleph Beta. Let me begin by asking you a question which seems to have nothing to do with this week's Parsha. Way back in the Garden of Eden, why did God ask Adam and Eve where they were? They've just eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They're sort of pitifully crouching behind this bush, trying to hide, and God says, "Where are you, Ayeka?" Was that just a gotcha question? Why did he ask a question that he already knew the answer to? I want to suggest to you it wasn't a gotcha question at all. It was something much deeper, much more poignant than this. And the clues to seeing this lie in this week's Parsha. In the video I did last year on Parshat Behukotai, I discussed with you a strange but fascinating connection between this week's Parsha Behukotai and the original story of the Garden of Eden. I urge you to go back, take a look at this.
Now, one of those connections that we talked about last year might just be the key to answering the question why God asks, "Where are you?" way back in the Garden of Eden.
In this week's parsha, God says that if you keep my laws, v'hitahalachti b'tochachem, I will walk amongst you. Now, that language too appears all the way back in Eden. In the original Garden of Eden story, Adam and Eve hear the voice of God walking through the garden in the afternoon. Kol Hashem Elokim mithalech b'gan l'ruach hayom. It's actually the same grammatical formulation. So Rashi here in Bukhukota quotes this very strange medrash that says that if you keep my commands, atayel imcha b'gan Eden, I'm going to stroll with you in the garden. It seems that the sages were aware of these copious parallels between the garden story and the Bukhukota story. And they seem to be saying that we're getting a second crack at the bat. We're getting a chance to succeed where we once failed. Way back in the original garden, things didn't work out so well. We didn't really get a chance to stroll with God lovingly, with a great sense of togetherness in the garden. Instead, we were crouching and hiding after having eaten from the forbidden fruit. We heard God walking alone in the garden, but it doesn't have to be that way. God doesn't have to walk alone in the garden. He can walk with us. That's v'hitalachti b'tochachem. We'll stroll together in the garden. We have a chance to do it right this time around. Okay, so I want to stop and explore this idea a little bit more with you. Last year, when we talked about this idea, we talked about it in terms of the Garden of Eden story shedding light on what's happening over here in Parshat Bechukotai. But the truth is, when the Torah actually links two texts like this, the implications of that linkage, I think, go both ways. It's not just that you can understand Bechukotai better by looking back at the garden. You can understand the garden better by looking at Bechukotai. And that's what I want to do with you now. I want to actually say, how is Bechukotai shedding light for us on the meaning of the story of the Garden of Eden? So with this in mind, let's focus a little bit more carefully on this hitpael form of the word halach. We were talking about these words, v'hithalachti b'tochachem. Back in the Garden of Eden, that matches up with the words, kol Hashem Elokim mithalech b'gan l'ruach hayom. Both of those are the hitpael form of the word halach. What does it mean to conjugate halach in hitpael form? Usually when you take a verb and you put it in a hitpael form, it makes the verb reflexive, which means to say that the subject is doing it to himself. If you take the verb lavash, which means to dress, if you make it lehit labesh, put it in a hitpael form, then all of a sudden it's going to mean to get oneself dressed. So now let's play that little game with halach. If halach means to walk, what would lehit halach mean? At face value, it would seem to mean to take yourself for a walk. When God was mitalech in the garden, maybe he was taking himself for a walk. But there is another intriguing possibility. You see, it turns out that grammatically, hitpael form of verbs is actually used to connote something other than just reflexive action. Sometimes hitpael connotes action that two people or two beings take with one another. Let me give you an example. Yaakov and Esav in the womb, vayitrotzitzu habanim bekirba. The two ran at each other. Well, they were doing something mutual, and that's the hitpael form of rats, to run. In modern Hebrew, lehitkatev means to correspond. Lehitkasher, to call someone on the phone. Two people calling each other. It's not just that it happens to be that hitpael can be used for reflexive action, or hitpael can also be used for mutual action. They might just be the same thing. When two people act together mutually, you know, one way of viewing it is that there's one person here and there's one person there, and they happen to be doing something together. But the other way of looking at it is that when they do something together, there's a kind of unit that's formed between the two of them. So when you and I interact, the we is acting on itself. If that's so, it would make perfect sense why hitpael is used for both reflexive and mutual action. When you and I do something together, the we is doing it reflexively to itself. So now let's talk about the implications of this. What now does v'hithalachti mean? It doesn't just mean that you'll be over there and I'm going to come and I'll walk in between you. It means that you and I are going to be walking together. God and the people of Israel are going to stroll together in the land. And now let's go back to the garden. We'll sense a hint of tragedy in the words. Because right before we hear about God being mithalech in the garden, something had gone wrong. The people had eaten from the forbidden fruit, and they were hiding from God. How do we understand the Hitpael? It wasn't that God was taking himself on a walk. It would seem to imply mutual action. But it wasn't mutual. When God was walking, Adam and Eve were hiding. And that's the tragedy. It's like a broken form of Hitpael here. It's like God was inviting them. Here I am. I'm ready to stroll with you. But where are you? You're not here. And now we understand the question, Ayekah. Where are you? Weren't we supposed to be walking now? There are two Hebrew words for where. The normal word for where is apho. Apho is an ordinary kind of where, when I actually want to know where you are. But the other Hebrew word for where, ayeh, it doesn't mean that. If you look carefully at how ayeh is used in the Torah, it's never actually a request for location. It means what happened to you. How come you're not here? And the binding of Isaac, they're going up the mountain. Isaac says, I see the wood, I see the fire, ayeh hasel olah. Where is the lamb for the offering? Doesn't mean where is the lamb. I want to know exactly where the lamb is. Do we leave it by the woodshed? It wasn't apho. It was ayeh. I see the wood. I see the fire. There's no lamb. That question is, am I the lamb? It's a whole different conversation now. I'll give you another example from the book of Psalms. Ayeh Elohim. Why should people say about God, where is your God? It doesn't mean what's the location of your God. It means, why should people say about you, God, how come you're not here? You're supposed to be involved with us, and you're not here. Where did you go? And it's the same thing back in the garden with the original ayeh. God wasn't saying, where are you? I can't figure out where you are. No, it was a poignant cry. We were supposed to go walking together. How come you're not here with me? It is the original lament in the Torah. How do you spell those words, Ayekah? Aleph, Yud, Chaf, He. You know what else those words spell? Those are the classic words for lament. Echa. Those words later on become a Megillah. A Megillah devoted to lament. In English, its name is Lamentations. The tragedy of sin in the garden is the tragedy of ayeh. Where did you go? It's the tragedy of missing a joyful moment of togetherness with God, the chance to stroll with him, a chance, God promises, that will be recreated in Israel, where one more time we will have that opportunity if we can only muster the strength to avoid hiding and to seize the opportunity of companionship with the divine being offered to us.
Hey, thanks for watching. As always, please leave questions.
You're welcome. I didn't do it. You know, we've got some interesting challenges today. There we go. That's better. We've got some interesting challenges today as socialism tries to take over. Socialism is all about man's rule and rejecting Yah altogether, and even destroying anything that points to Yah. They want to remove the basic things that God created man and woman. They want to remove that and confuse it. They want to remove and confuse all the foundational principles that Yah's put together. Yep. Go for it.
Just a question. Is that the guy who made that movie, was he Messianic or was he a Jew? The guy who made the movie that we just watched. Okay, so when he was talking about the we in the garden, see, he's missing the Father and the Son, because he was talking about the Father. What I got was that the Father was talking about Yeshua and Abba walking in the garden and saying, come walk with us. So it's the plural echadness of the Father and the Son in the garden, and they wanted to walk with Adam and Eve.
Talking about Yehovah.
Yeah, but it's the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
When it says, when it implies the whole thing was about the we, that yep. the Hebrew was implying there. Yep. Without being a messianic, you don't see the we of the Father and the Son in oneness, walking in the garden.
Well, I would say it was the Son who was walking in the garden with them.
Yeah.
One of the things I found recently and had a bit of an understanding of is in order to beat these people, in order to beat this thing, the opposite, doing the opposite of what they want to do. They want to exclude Yah from everything and his word from everything. So how do you include Yah in everything? You pray. You pray about everything. When you hear a lie, when you hear deception come from the media, you pray about it. When you hear anything that's contrary to the word of God, or people say or do something to the word of God, you get Yah involved. You pray. You seek his face on the matter. You bring him right to the center of everything. That's how you beat him. It is through our God we will do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our enemies. Not us. He does it. They want to exclude him. And you know what? There's disaster waiting for organizations, for governments that exclude him. This is what this is about. Israel is the example to show what happens if you exclude him. He's the source of life. He's the source of blessing. If you exclude him, you get the consequences of that, which is the other side of things, the curses. Leviticus 26 verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and obey these mitzvot, if you loathe my regulations and reject my rulings in order not to obey my mitzvot, but cancel my covenant, if these things won't make you listen to me, then I will discipline you seven times over for your sins. I will break the pride you have in your own power. Interesting, isn't it? So what are they trusting in? Your own power. I will make your sky like iron, your soil like bronze. You'll spend your strength in vain because the land will not yield its produce or the trees their fruit. Yes, if you go against me and do not listen to me, I will increase your calamity sevenfold according to your sins. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will then multiply these afflictions. So again, whether it's tradition, or whether it's the Pope told me, or whether it's the pastor told me, or whether it's the rabbi told me, if you do it, and that tradition is contrary to biblical truth, then you know what? If it's not biblical truth, then you're acting in self-righteousness. If not your own, someone else's, and it's rebellion. Yeah? Whether or not, even if the government says, still rebellion. This verse is like Jehovah is slapping us saying, repent, repent. And we're like saying, oh no, we're doing everything right. I don't need to repent. Eventually, we're going to get slapped so hard, we're going to repent and confess our sins. It's going to happen. So there is no if there. This is going to happen. We are going to confess our sins. Not only will Yah discipline his children, but the more rebellion they choose, there will be consequences that Yah himself hates and does not want to happen. You want to say something? Yeah.
Just going back to what you were just saying about following man. We were watching YouTube last week, and something about Sunday law. And surprisingly enough, that countries are actually taking it up already. Yep. Sunday law.
Yep.
Okay, that means nothing, worshipping on Sunday and not working on Sunday, not doing anything, replacing the Saturday, seventh day. So that goes along on what you're saying in regards to how everybody's going to come undone by obeying man rather than God.
Yep. Leviticus 26 verse 31 says, I will lay waste to your cities and make your sanctuaries desolate, so as not to smell your fragrant aromas. I will desolate the land so that your enemies living in it will be astounded by it. You I will disperse among the nations, and I will draw out the sword in pursuit after you. Your land will be a desolation, and your cities a wasteland. Why do people rebel against Yah? Really simple, because they put their trust in something else. That's it. They don't put their trust in Yah, they put their trust in something else or someone else. Matthew 23 verse 37 says, Jerusalem, this is Yeshua speaking, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone those who are sent to you. How often I've wanted to gather your children, just as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you refused. Yah desires to hold us, protect us, to bless us, to do all those good things for us. It's his deepest desire to do good for us. The first thing he did for Adam when he created him is he took him and put him in the garden, in the place that's the most blessed on earth. It's his desire to do that. It's up to us whether we will let him do that or not. Yeah? So I'm going to go onto another theme. How did we end up with Christianity and Judaism being separate entities? How did that happen? Yep. Ken's got some. Hang on. Wait, we'll get there.
Divide and conquer.
Yes.
It's like the Liberal and the Labour. Yep. It's the same thing. They're mm-hmm. both doing their own thing.
Yep. They've rejected Yah and are seeking to do things according to man's wisdom. They're not listening to the Eternal One. There's a way that seems right to a man, but only leads to death. Because logically, you can sit down and work it out, how it's all going to work, but exclude Yah from it, and it all falls apart. Communists had it all worked out. Lasted about 70 years in Russia, didn't it? And it all fell apart.
That's why they hate Russia, because it had a counter-revolution, a Christian-based revolution.
Yep. Now, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you straight up. The reason why there's a separation now is because of anti-Semitism. Yep. That's why there's a split. There became a split between Gentile Christianity and Messianic Judaism. Roman Emperor Claudius, who was in office in AD 41 to 54, expelled all the Jews from Rome. The exact dates are uncertain, around about CE 41 to 53. There was at least two expulsions of Jews from Rome before this event. In 139 BC, the Jews were expelled after being accused of Judaizing amongst the local Gentiles and refusing to worship the local gods. In CE 19, in the current era, AD 19, Tiberius once again expelled Jews from the city for similar reasons. Next one. Basically, it stems from Israel belonging to Jehovah. Acts 18 verse 1 says, after this, Saul left Athens and went to Corinth, where he met a Jewish man. Where am I up to? Where he met a Jewish man named Aquila, originally from Pontus, having recently come with his wife Priscilla from Italy. Because Claudius had issued a decree expelling all Jews from Rome, Saul went to see him. And because he had the same trade as they, making tents, they stayed on with them and they worked together. The letter of Saul to Romans was the longest he wrote. Composed at Corinth around about 57 AD, he addressed the church at Rome, those congregation Paul hoped to visit in the first time on his way to Spain. Paul is addressing the community of Rome because the Messianic Jews, or Netzarim as they were called at the time, had returned to the city after up to a 10-year expulsion. Paul had obviously been informed that issues had arisen because of the Gentile believers who had stayed behind in the city and developed some anti-Semitic beliefs. Saul lays the foundation for their salvation in Romans and Yah's plan to bring them in. Then in chapter 11, he deals directly with the problem that has arisen, the arrogance and anti-Semitism that has taken hold in the community in Rome. 10 verse 20 says, moreover, Yeshayahu boldly says, I was found by those who were not looking for me. Became known to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I held out my hands to a people who kept disobeying and contradicting. Romans 11:1 says, in that case, I say, isn't it that God has repudiated his people? Heaven forbid! For I myself am a son of Israel, from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Jehovah has not repudiated his people, whom he chose in advance. Don't you know what the Tanakh says about Eliyahu? He pleads with Jehovah against Israel. And Jehovah, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me too. But what was Jehovah's answer to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not knelt down to Baal. In the same way, in the present age, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Romans 11 verse 16, now if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. 17, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree, then don't boast as if you are better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root is supporting you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He's saying that for a reason, because their attitude. So you will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust. So don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. For if Jehovah did not spare the natural branches, he certainly won't spare you. So take a good look at Jehovah's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off. On the other hand, Yah's kindness towards you, provided you maintain yourselves in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Romans 11:23. Moreover, the others, if they do not persist in their lack of trust, will be grafted in, because Yah is able to graft them back in. For if you were cut out of what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? We can see that the spirit of anti-Semitism and anti-nomianism was already at work in the church in Rome at that time, in the community in Rome. Rome was a world power at the time. Rome was an imperial dictatorship who believed they had the right to dictate what everybody should believe, think and do. Roman anti-Semitism had a fiery history. In 37 BC, the Hadmoceans were deposed and replaced with an Armenian king named Herod, who was a cruel despot. Herod was followed by many others who were worse. Josephus, Albinus, being guilty of every possible demeanor, not content with the official actions that meant widespread robbery, looting of private property, or with taxes that crippled the whole nation, he allowed those in prison for banditry by local courts, or his own predecessors, to be brought out by their relatives, and that only the man who failed to pay was left in jail to serve his sentence. Free speech was completely suppressed and tyranny reigned everywhere. This is from Josephus.
No, this is now.
This is now too, yep. Yeah. Yeah, it's not, it doesn't. It happens a couple of times, isn't it, throughout history? Tyranny reigned everywhere, and the seeds of coming destruction were sown in the city. Gaius Florus made Albinus appear an angel in comparison. He stripped whole cities, ruined complete communities, and virtually announced to the entire country that everybody might be a bandit if he chose, so long as he himself received a rake-off. So in other words, he didn't care what people did to each other as long as he got what he wanted. Florus turned his avarice to the temple, removing the gold and silver from the treasury. Opposition continued until 66 AD, or C, when troubles would boil over into rebellion. In 70 AD, the walls of Jerusalem were breached and the city and the temple were sacked. Zealot forces would hold out for another 3 years at Masada. This, of course, sparked anti-Jewish sentiment throughout the empire, went through the roof because Jews were scattered and lived throughout the empire at its time. Gentile inhabitants of Antioch, way. Here we go. I'll just read off here. Gentile inhabitants at Antioch, which had a sizable Jewish community, took advantage of the anti-Jewish prejudice of the Romans. Immediately after the war, they instituted a systematic persecution aimed at extinction of Jewish religious practices. All who failed to sacrifice to the local deities were punished. Cessation from work on a Sabbath was forbidden, and other Jewish privileges were withdrawn. Now, you remember, at this time, we had several sects of Judaism. You had the Pharisees. We had the Messianics, who were called Nazarim. We had the Sadducees. We had the Essenes. Okay? There's quite a few different groups. So we're not just talking about people who are obeying orthodoxy. Goodness me. Okay. Yep, next one. Roman reprisals for the rebellion of Jerusalem fell on all Jews within the empire and expressed through the vigorous extraction a special poll tax known as the Fiscus Judicius.
Fiscus Judaicus.
This tax amounted to 2 days' wages per person per year for those between the ages of 3 and 60 years of age. And put it another way, it equaled 2 days' wages for each person in one's household for 3 generations. Next one. If a man had himself, his wife, his 5 children, his father and his mother, and perhaps his in-laws, extended families were the norm, it would cost him 22 days' wages just to pay tax for being Jewish. Translated to modern terms, if family had an income of $331.17 per day.
That's a lot of money per day.
That's a lot of money.
For a day, for 11 people in one household. How many of them are working? You got to feed 11 people. Yep. 11 people are in the household, because that's not unusual at the time to have three generations in one household. Yep, the annual payment is $7,285.64 on top of other taxes would be required, which is about $10,000 in AUD. Okay? Extra on top of your taxes. Cool. Next one. From Goodman Martin, the diaspora reactions to the destruction of the temple, Jews and Christians, parting of ways, AD 70 to 135. Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus. I've got to find this, hang on. One moment, sorry about it. Okay, here we go. We actually use Saturnus. Born Gaius Saturnus Tranquillus, 69 AD, died 126 in Italy. Emperor Dominion and agents collected a tax on the Jews with a peculiar lack of mercy. They took proceedings not only against those who kept their Jewish origins a secret in order to avoid the tax, but against those who lived as Jews without professing Judaism. As a boy, I remember once attending a crowded court when the imperial agent had a 90-year-old man inspected to establish whether or not he had been circumcised. Does everybody understand what that meant? They made him disrobe in public so that they could check and see if he was circumcised to pay the tax. Early Messianic community found itself particularly vulnerable since these followers of the way belonged to the faith that was still considered part of Judaism, even though many and even most came from Gentile backgrounds. The new emperor, Nevada, in 96 CE relaxed the collection of the tax only to those who, according to historian cases, followed their ancestral customs. No one was permitted to accuse anyone of treason or of adopting a Jewish way of life. Never wiped out the abuses of the collection in Jewish tax. The ramifications of this ruling were profound. Notice that adopting a Jewish way of life was equated with treason in Rome. This ruling indicated that by avoiding an outward practice of Jewish faith, payment of tax could be evaded. In other words, as far as Roman tax policies were concerned, being Jewish had nothing to do with ethnicity and everything to do with religious practice. Okay? So that their discrimination was against keeping Yah's instruction, keeping Yah's Torah. After 96 AD, it seems that early church fathers set aside the Torah references almost entirely. It is because they saw the use of the Torah as a distinctive Jewish practice from which they wished to distance themselves. Justin Martyr, stating categorically that Christianity and Torah verse observance was not compatible. But if Typho, I continued, some of your race who say they believe in this Christ compel those Gentiles who believe in Christ to live in all respects according to the law given by Moses, or choose not to associate so intimately with them. In like manner, I do not approve of them, but I believe that even those who have been persuaded by them to observe the legal dispensation along with their confession of God in Christ shall probably be saved. Okay? This indicates a break from apostolic and messianic theology that equated Torah observance with faith in Yeshua as fully harmonious. This passage founds the idea of whether or not one can be both saved and followed the Torah. Jews and Gentiles who continue to walk according to the commandments of the Torah, held to the Messiahship of Yeshua, life would be very difficult. Persecution did not stop with the Romans, but was active in synagogues as well. Rabbi Gamliel and his associates, sometime before the end of the first century, were prompted by these events to alter the synagogue liturgy. This involved a change to the benediction of Shemini, Ezri, to contain the condemnation of apostates and messianic Jews. And for the apostate, let there be no hope, and may the insolent kingdom of quickly be uprooted in our days, and may the Nazarenes and heretics, you know, messianic Jews and heretics, perish quickly, and may they be erased from the book of life, and may they not be inscribed with the righteous. Has anyone read the Amidah prayer? The Amidah prayer? Yeah, it's got the same thing on the end of it. They just tacked that on the end. Lovely prayer right to the end. Ignatius, born 15th of May, 35 AD, Roman Syria, died 6th of July, 108 AD, Rome, Italy, Epistle of Ignatius to the Magnesians. I will not be not deceived with the strange doctrines or with old fables which are unprofitable. For if we still live according to the Jewish law, we acknowledge that we have not received grace. For we have come into the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but giving in observance of the Lord's day. For it is absurd to profess the Messiah and to cross Jesus and to Judaize. For Christianity did not embrace Judaism, but Judaism embraced Christianity. So that's a bit of a far cry with what Paul wrote. Grafted in, huh? Yeah, he's reversing it completely, isn't he?
So that's where the Roman Catholic and Christianity come.
You betcha. The letter of Ignatius, or Epistle of Ignatius to the Philadelphians. Do not accept Judaism, but if anyone preach the Jewish law unto you, listen not to him, for it is better to hearken to Christian doctrine than Judaism. By Judaism, he means the Tanakh.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Epistles of Matthias, Matthias to Diogenes, between written around 130 to 200 of the current era or AD. As to their scrupulously concerning meats, their superstition as respect to the Sabbaths, their boasting about circumcision, their fancies about fasting and new moons, these are utterly ridiculous and unworthy of notice. It's interesting. Thought you said something about that, but yeah, okay. You can make up your own stuff. All right. In the epistles, 75, Augustine of Hippo. Augustine the Hippo, said no, of, from Hippo. Born 13th of November, 354 AD. Died 28th of August, 430 AD. He said to the Nazarenes, "What shall I say of the Ebionites who pretend to be Christians? Today they still exist amongst the Jews. Yet every synagogue of the East, heresies that are called of the Manians, which is still condemned by the Pharisees. It's the followers that are ordinarily called the Nazarenes or Messianics. They believe that Yeshua or the Christ is the Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary, and hold him to be the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate and ascended into heaven, and in whom we also believe. But while they pretend to be both Jews and Christians, they are neither." Isn't that interesting? So what are we? In the 4th century, Jerome Athanasius, born 310 in Judea, also referenced the Nazarenes, or as we say now, Messianics, who accept the Messiah in such a way as they do not cease from observing the old law. Jerome viewed the distinction between the Nazarenes and the Ebionites, a different Jewish sect, but does not comment on whether Nazarene Jews considered themselves to be Christian, or how, or not, or how they viewed themselves as fitting into the descriptions he uses. He clearly equates them with Philaster Nazari. The following creed is from the Church of Constantinople, around 381 CE, at the same period, and condemns the practices of the Nazarenes or Messianic Jews. I'm not going to read that out loud. I'll let you read it. Anyone want to, everybody happy to read it? I'm not reading it out loud. I read the other one. I don't want to read that. Tell me when you're ready. Everybody read it? Next one. As Philip S. Alexander suggests in his article, A Parting of Ways from a Rabbinic Jewish Perspective, the Messianic community was eventually persecuted by an unwitting alliance of three powerful forces, Roman government and the supremacy of Rabbinical Judaism, post the destruction of the temple and Gentile seizure of the faith. Isn't that interesting? Everybody who trusted in their own power. Rabbinical Judaism is a trust in man's wisdom. They don't listen to heaven. Yeah. These are not the doctrines of church reformers, medieval Catholic priests, or even Constantine Course. These are instructions that come from the earliest years of the post-apostolic community around 170 CE. Torah commandments such as Tosha laws, Sabbath observance, circumcision, and Torah festival already been taught to be abolished. In fact, a large body of evidence suggests that the post-Second Temple Gentile believers redefined themselves in spite of the teaching of Yeshua and the, and his apostles. Yeshua said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I've not come to abolish but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as one a yud or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So everyone who disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Prashim, I certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we had that question before, last time I spoke about who gets in the kingdom of heaven? One that's like a little child. One who just trusts in Yah implicitly. One who's humbled and surrendered to him. So he's clearly saying that the Torah teachers and the Sadducees are not humbled and surrendered to him. Does that make sense? Yeah. Play video 3.
Welcome to another episode of Parashah Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parashah Point comes from Bechukotai, which is Hebrew for In My Statutes, and it goes from Leviticus 26:3 to Leviticus 27:34. This Torah portion addresses blessings for obeying the Torah, curses for disobeying it, and vows. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about God's faithfulness. In this Torah portion, Moses begins by listing the various blessings that God would bestow upon Israel for her faithfulness to his commandments. This is followed by a list of curses for unfaithfulness. Many of these curses seem quite harsh. For instance, there's mention of disease, blindness, being torn apart by wild beasts, famine, exile, and so forth. And that's because sin is serious and God takes it seriously. Yet at the end of this chapter, there is some encouragement. This is what it says in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I may be their God. I am the Lord. What can we learn from this? Well, I think here we get a glimpse into God's incredible, loving, and merciful character. In short, despite what we've done, despite all the ways that we've turned away from the Lord, God remains faithful to forgive when we humble ourselves and return to Him. Indeed, God will not turn away a repentant sinner. Even if that person renounced Yahweh, lived a life of complete debauchery and rebellion, if they come back to God, God will receive them. How amazing is that? This wonderful truth is all over the Bible. In the Tanakh, God is constantly seen calling for backslidden Israel to repent and be restored. In Jeremiah 3, God even goes so far as to say that He has divorced Israel because of her unfaithfulness. But directly following that statement, He calls on them to repent and return. In the New Testament, James calls on believers to go and bring back those who have wandered away from the faith so that they could be restored and so their soul could be saved from death. It seems that even those we might call apostates, that is, those who've completely renounced their faith, still have the opportunity to be restored if they humble themselves and repent. No matter what you've done, if you yearn to be forgiven, and if you cry out to God for mercy, He will receive you. The Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. However, there is one passage in the New Testament that seems, on the surface, to conflict with this wonderful truth, and that's in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Again, on the surface, this passage seems to suggest that if someone who was once a believer falls away from the faith, it would be impossible for him or her to be restored in repentance. But that would literally contradict everything else we covered previously, particularly James 5:19 through 20, which clearly says that one who has wandered away from the truth can be restored. So, how do we reconcile this passage with the rest of Scripture? It's important to understand that the author of Hebrews was writing primarily to Jews, some of who were turning away from the Messiah, thinking that they could deny Messiah and be right with God through the sacrificial system alone. The author reminds them over and over again that Messiah is the only way to salvation. In the following chapter, the author is very clear that the Levitical priesthood cannot fully reconcile mankind to God, hence the need for Messiah's heavenly priesthood and his ultimate sacrifice for sin. So how do we understand this passage? The key is in the phrase, "since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." You'll notice that this is in the present tense. In other words, the reason these people cannot be restored to repentance is not because of what they've done, but because of what they are currently doing. That is to say, it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance when they are presently engaging in the sin of rejecting the Messiah. By being in this state of renouncement, they are essentially saying that Yeshua's crucifixion was a just and fair sentence upon a false Messiah, therefore they're holding him up to public contempt. However, if such a person ceases from that activity, according to the overwhelming testimony from the rest of Scripture, we can confidently state that such a person would be restored. The bottom line is that this warning from the author of Hebrews is certainly alarming, and it's meant to be. If you've denied the Messiah, you currently have no hope for salvation. You are in a dangerous spot. But if you turn from your sins, meaning repent, and you receive the Messiah as Savior and Lord, you will be forgiven and restored. For more on this subject, we would recommend the following teachings, the Brit Chadashah series, The Return of Korah.
Okay. Much of Christian doctrine, in a large measure, was developed not from New Testament teaching, not from the Ketuvei HaShelachim, but rather as a reaction to first century Roman anti-Semitism and the taxation that was imposed upon Jews and those who practice the Torah. Leviticus 26 verse 44 says, just next one. Okay. "Yet in spite of that, I will not reject them. They are in the lands of their enemies, nor will I loathe them to the point of utterly destroying them, and thus break my covenant with them, because I am Jehovah their Elohim. Rather, for their sakes, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, along with the nations watching, so that I might be their God. I am Jehovah. These are the laws and rulings and teachings that Jehovah himself gave to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai through Moshe." Amen. Does anyone have any questions about any of that? No? Did anyone learn anything?
Yeah, we all
know. Oh, good. You want to play the last video? It's a bit of a serious subject, so.
Of Bechukotai. Just in case you were wondering what the benefits are for Jews who study Torah and follow God's commandments, this week God promises us that if we study Torah diligently, like, you know, really intensely and for the proper reasons, then we'll be showered with riches, peace, health, and all the physical amazingness that one can imagine.
Hey.
Is that a new Ferrari?
know, I've just been studying lots and lots of Torah, I guess.
But doesn't that seem contradictory? Like, if we're learning Torah for the right reasons, then shouldn't we totally not care about the physical benefits and rewards?
Yeah, like, I really don't care for the Ferrari. It's the wrong color. And it was a good deal.
Doesn't God himself want us to be spiritually motivated and not pulled down by physical distractions?
I mean, the guy practically gave it to me. I actually refused, but he shoved it. Hey, get off my car!
So why are we promised materialistic rewards for living a proper Jewish life? Well, some people study Torah and live Jewishly, but it all remains an external, empty experience for them. Their petty day-to-day lives aren't really consistent with the holy and divine Torah that they learn. Wow, this statement is so life-altering by Rabbi Gamliel. I feel so spiritual and inspired. I need to post a selfie on my Instagram.
While they may be all smart and studious, but it's just a quick fix intellectual or spiritual rush without the lessons and teachings actually permeating their entire existence all the way down to the physical nitty-gritty. This week, when God promises us all the physical benefits for studying and living Jewish, he's not only telling us about the rewards for Torah study, but he's also teaching that if the Torah and Jewish living permeates every aspect of our daily lives so that our life becomes one with the Torah, then not only are our spiritual lives enriched and wholesome, but the divine blessings spill over and influence our physical material lives too.
Benny, can you please change Yossi's diaper?
I don't know. Let me see what the Talmud says about doing demeaning house chores.
Sonny, did you see my wallet anywhere?
No, but let me check what the Talmud says about irresponsible husbands. No. I only see something about forgetting anniversaries.
Yeah, that's not what I meant.
Wherever you bring the Torah, the blessings will flow. If you leave the Torah teachings in the synagogue or classroom, then your life will be missing the full package. But if you bring the Torah practically into your home and family, then get ready for bucketfuls of blessing to be showered upon you in your life. Don't let the Torah you study remain irrelevant to your physical being. Rather, take that tiny idea or thought that you learned, sit down for a few minutes, and push that lesson into some practical real-life experience. That way, you'll truly start living the Torah and living a more blessed and successful life.
Okay, to be honest, that's not even my car. Mine's the one behind it.
That is a bike.
Shabbat Shalom!
Good, isn't it? Now, the point of it is to walk with Yah. That's the whole point of keeping his mitzvot, to have that relationship with him, to walk closely with him, because he said that in this word. If you keep my mitzvot, if you keep my instructions, then I will be God, you will be my people, and I will walk with you. Yah intended that for Gan Eden. Yah intended that for Israel. Yah intends that for us. Yah wants us to walk with him. And I encourage you, especially in today, as the darker it gets, the more you pray, because the more we need his light on every situation. You know when Yah says he wants you to be rulers and kings on earth, co-rulers with him, because he wants you to bring to attention the things that you see, the things that you're going on, because you bring to the boss the attention of what the people are doing wrong. Yeah? In this way he can intervene. In this way he can bring things about his way. Does it make sense to everybody? Because Yah is a righteous God, but he is also a humble God, and he is also allows people free will. So if they have a will to reject him, I have a will to bring him in. If their will is to fight him, that's why we're scattered amongst them. Our will is to have him involved in everything. We desire to have him shine through our lives, because it's not just walking with him, it's not just walking beside him. Walking with him is doing the things he wants us to do, is living his life, letting him live his life out through us. Does that make sense to everybody? Amen. Let's move into Yeshua Remembrance Service.